Psalm 18, everybody there? Okay, look at verse 3 of Psalm 18. Verse 3, Psalm 18. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now jump down to verse 46. Psalm 18, verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Isn't that cool? Now, we've been singing basically part of one of David's Psalms. That's kind of neat, isn't it? I mentioned this, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, but in the superscription of the Psalms, this one in particular, notice it says Psalm 18, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. And some people think that that is directed to the choir director, the one who is in charge of the Levitical singers and the Levitical musicians, Asaph, Heman. And it would be one of the psalms that David wrote that wasn't for his private collection of meditation, but it was for corporate worship. So here, Asaph, this one is for the choir. This is for all of them to sing together. So it's as if, you know, we're taking a psalm of David and we're singing together and we're worshiping together. And you can see the passion in this psalm that David has in giving glory to God, specifically for God's deliverance in his life. This is one of the few psalms that has a historical footnote in the superscription. Let's take a look at that right at the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 18, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel. Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And Samuel the prophet said, you know, you guys, if you get a king, he's going to tax you. He's going to take your best men for his army. He's going to take your money, your crops to be able to feed his army. You don't want to do that. No, we want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king. And so the Lord said to Samuel, you know, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me as being king over them. So go ahead and give them a king. So they gave them Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody else, a good looking guy. And I used to think when he began to be king, he was humble in his own eyes. But I've come to think that he was just insecure. Because when they announced him as the king, he was hiding over by the baggage. They had to go and get him. Here's your king. Oh, I don't want to come out. And he comes out as the new king of Israel. And the problem with Saul is he did things with his own wisdom rather than looking to the Lord. The Lord wanted him to go on a mission, go and take out the Amalekites. And he goes and he brings back the king as a trophy, and he brings back the best of the spoils. And Samuel told him, to obey is better than sacrifice. And because you're not obeying the Lord, the kingdom is going to be ripped out of your hands and given to someone who is better than you. And so Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse, and he anointed the youngest son of Jesse, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who was out tending his father's sheep, to be the next king. Well, David, he was a good musician. He was also a mighty warrior. As just a kid, probably a teenager, he went and he killed this 9'9" giant named Goliath. And then he was enlisted into Saul's army. He was a great man of war. As they would come back from the battles, the women would come out and they would sing, well, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, Saul didn't like that a whole lot. Saul said, you know what? They're attributing 10,000s to David and only thousands to me. And so Saul became very jealous and he began to persecute David. And he threw a spear at him on more than one occasion. And so David had to run for his life. And from what I can tell, it was about 10 years. This new anointed king of Israel is running for his life from the present king of Israel. Can you imagine what it would be like? Something like that. Probably all of us at one time or another have had enemies. We know what it's like for people not to like us. Can you imagine what it would be like to have someone wanting to kill you and he's the king and he has an army behind him and this is happening for the space of some 10 years? David had to go through this. And yet David relied on the Lord and the Lord delivered him time and time again. As we see this here, this historical footnote, this psalm was written in relation to that, in relation to the great deliverance that God brought to David on more than one occasion. There's something else that's interesting about this psalm. If you noticed in the superscription, it says he spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand, notice, of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, David would, he would experience many deliverances from the Lord. The interesting thing about Psalm 18 is it is in 2 Samuel 22 almost verbatim. Okay, so this is the second time in the scriptures we see basically this particular psalm. In 2 Samuel 22, it's at the end of David's life. It's right before his final words. And so some think that he penned this psalm perhaps when he became king after God had delivered him from the persecution of Saul, but that it had its place or its application to his entire life because God delivered him time and time again. Let's take a look at how David views God here in the first three verses. Verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David begins with exuberant praise to God, and he adds metaphor upon metaphor to describe all that God is to him. But notice how he starts in verse 1. I will love you, O Lord. And this particular word for love is not the common word that's used. Isn't that interesting? It's not the common word for love that's used in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. It's not the word that was used when it said that Abraham loved his son Isaac. It's a word that's used almost exclusively for God's compassion for his people. It's used to describe God and his compassion for his people. But here David's using that word. It's attributed to a mother's care for her children, like a mother would be committed to her kids. You're going to be my kids for the rest of our lives, and I'm going to be there to look out for you. I think it's speaking of the commitment that David had to the Lord. I will love you. I will serve you as a mother is there for her kids all of her life. I will love you, Lord. And isn't that what Jesus said was the chief commandment, the great commandment in the law? What is the great, the chief, the number one thing that God wants from us? And that is Mark 12:30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what God wants from us. He wants every bit of our devotion. Love God supremely. And he said, the second is like it. That's the chief commandment. That's the first one. Jesus said, the second is like it, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do these two things. Love God supremely, treat your neighbor right, and you'll be in the center of God's will. Isn't that neat? And so David starts off, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And then he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. And I think the idea here is like the rocky crag, the Masada, if you will, the cliff up there that's got the cave in it. That's where David is going to be protected by God. You are my rock. You are my stability. You're my fortress and my deliverer, my God. He says it again, my strength in verse 2. He said that in verse 1, but it's a different Hebrew word for it. So he's heaping metaphor upon metaphor. You're my rock. You're my fortress. You're my deliverer. You're my God. You're my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, when they spoke of the horn, it was speaking of the strength, like an animal's horn. Their strength is in their horns. And so you're the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my shield, my stronghold, military terms that he's using there. You're my protector. You're the one who delivers me from all my enemies. I will call upon the Lord, verse 3, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Notice it again. I will call, so shall I be saved. I will call upon the Lord, he will save me. Call to him, he will save. Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice how David means it. I'm going to cry out to God for help. God, my enemies are coming. And God comes and rescues him. Notice how Paul means it. you need a much greater deliverance than David did. You need a much greater deliverance than that of the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Moabites chasing you. You're on a pathway that's leading to hell. You need to call out to God and he will save you. Call out to him in repentance and he will forgive you of your sins and you will be saved. This comes right after Paul saying, whoever confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Neat, isn't it? Crying out to God. He's the same deliverer, but that is a much greater deliverance than what we're looking at in David's life. Well, David here describes his affliction in verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. As David speaks in this poetic way, it's like the cords of death are dragging him down to the grave. Sheol, that Hebrew word for the grave. It's like I'm being wrapped up with the cords of death and I'm being dragged down into the grave. So what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. Again, verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. What was the result? He heard me. I cried to him and he heard me. And he's the same God that we serve today. When you feel like the cords of death are wrapped around you and they're dragging you down into whatever grave you're going through, call out to God and he will hear. Now, he will not necessarily take you out of that trial that you're in, but he will see you through it. You know, think about it. When we go through those difficult times, and we all go through them, and I'm talking about primarily the big ones that we go through. You know, you've got this major health issue that's taking place, or you've got this relationship that is going bad, or you've got this financial crisis in your life. He won't necessarily take you out of that immediately, but he will see you through that. And isn't it the overwhelming anxiety and the constant stress that bothers us the most? I mean, you think about it, if that could be removed, if those feelings could be removed, it's really not that big of a deal, is it? You still have the same circumstance, but you're doing okay through it. Listen to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. How many of you know what it's like to be anxious? Anxiety, I'm overwhelmed. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God in your life. It doesn't make any sense. It surpasses all human comprehension. The overwhelming anxiety isn't there. The constant stress has been removed. It doesn't make any sense. I've got peace in my life, and I can make it through this. Can I? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything pray. So as we go to the Lord, as we cry out to God, so often he comes and brings us that peace to make it through the situation. Circumstances have not changed, but my attitude has changed. My feelings have changed because God has shown up and maybe sometimes given a different perspective. Let me give you a little bit of an example. Our little baby went in for an operation this week, our 8-year-old Sarah, and she had a growth on her right below her knee, and for her leg to grow properly, it really needed to be taken off. So we took her into Children's Hospital, and like any parents, we were pretty anxious, you know. I mean, you want to make sure that they're working on the right part of the body when they take her into the operating room and all. And when she came out and the doctor said it went excellent, it was a great operation. She's going to stay in for the night, you know, because she's a child and we want to observe her, but everything went great. You'll be able to go home in the morning. We're like, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so we're following the nurses and they're wheeling her into this room. Now, we recognize that one of us are going to stay the night with her, and it happened to be me, you know, and I'm thinking I'm going to be sleeping in this room. We're going to have our own room. As we go into the room, there's another little girl in there with 4 or 5 adults around her having what seemed like a party, you know, And I noticed as they wheeled us into our side of the room that, you know how in a hospital room you kind of have the division lines, that's your side, this is our side? Well, they were hogging the room. They were clearly over on our side, okay? And they had taken all of the chairs, except the one that I was going to fold out and sleep in, okay? So, you know, we're okay. You know, I'll have to admit, I was a little put out when we went in, but we go and we're moving Sarah off of the gurney onto the bed, and we're standing because the chairs are on their side of the room, okay? And we got the curtain up, and finally the nurse goes over and said, you know, can we take one of these chairs? And, oh, yeah, you bet. We kind of pilfered from that side, and I'm thinking, yeah, I know you did, you know? And so they bring that over. So anyway, the night rolls on, and everybody goes home. Marion goes back to be with our kids that were staying in town there as well, and Sarah has her first trip to the bathroom. Now, she's had a little bit of training on the crutches before the operation. So we get out and, you know, she's medicated. So I'm concerned and I'm grabbing the IV tree on wheels and wheeling it behind her as she's going with the crutches. And I'm, you know, pulling this thing so it doesn't rip out of her hand. And as we pass through the curtain on our way to the bathroom, the lady goes, "How old are you?" And Sarah's like trying with the crutches and I'm pulling the tree. "Well, how old are you?" And I turn and I said, "She's 8. And we went into the bathroom and I thought, that didn't go real good. So I thought, when I come out of the bathroom, I'm going to try and make eye contact and see if I can fix this a little bit. After all, we're going to be staying in the same room, you know, all night. And we came out, I get her situated in the bed, and I said, you know, it was our first trip to the bathroom, you know. And she goes, "Oh." She goes, "It's okay, I know what it's like. We've made a few trips too." And she asked what happened, and I told her, you know, just kind of a simple operation and everything. And I said, "Well, what happened to your little girl?" And she had a little 8-year-old girl too, and she said, "Well, she had an accident in her gymnastics class, and she fell and hit the lower bar and just shattered her arm, and then when she hit, her elbow came out," and said, "you know, they had to set it, and they're having to keep her here because they're worried about infection, because the elbow actually broke through the skin, and there was chalk in the room and everything like that. And so we're hoping that we can go home tomorrow, but, you know, we're just going to see." I thought, you know, after I, you know, talked with her a little bit, I just had a totally different perspective. You know, I thought, these guys have been here since Tuesday. My schedule was planned. I knew I was going into the hospital. Their schedule was interrupted. All of a sudden, they're down at the hospital. They don't know really when they're going to get out. My little girl's surgery was to help improve her. The surgery their girl went through, I mean, that's in the growth plate area. That could affect her when she becomes an adult. And see, my circumstances didn't change, did they? But I tell you what, the information that came in completely changed my heart. And it didn't matter that they had most of the room. They had been there. We're leaving in the morning, you know. And in fact, when you flip it around, they might have had that room all to themselves that entire week. And here we come to interrupt the tragedy that they're going through. The point I'm trying to make is this. Our circumstances don't have to change for our attitude and our heart to change. Does that make sense? So we could be going through a real difficult time. We take that to the Lord, and He has a way of changing our perspective and bringing a peace that passes all understanding. Matthew Henry said this: "God will not only deliver His people out of their troubles in due time, but He will sustain them and bear them up under their troubles in the meantime." He'll carry you through. He'll make you through it, help you get through it. So verse 6 again: "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears." And so as David is speaking about who his God is, "He is my rock, He's my fortress, He's my deliverer. This is what I was going through. It's like cords of death were dragging me down into the grave. But I cried out to God, my cry came to Him, He heard me." Now, beginning from verse 7, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub, an angelic being, high-ranking angelic being, God seen as riding upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Oh, this is who my God is. Oh, this is what I was going through. But oh, here my God has shown up. And you see the poetic imagery that David uses of God bowing the heavens, riding upon the wings of the wind, shooting arrows of lightning, dropping hailstones and coals of fire upon David's enemies. I say poetic imagery as we read through that, as David is explaining how God has rescued him. But maybe it's not just imagery. Do you ever think about that? For we see God revealing himself in the Old Testament in similar ways when the law was given at Mount Sinai. Remember, the entire mountain was quaking and it was engulfed in smoke, and there was thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet growing louder and louder, and God had shown up. And when Joshua was defending the Gibeonites, he was out fighting against them, but there was God to fight for him too, and God was firing hailstones from the sky upon those who were fighting against Israel. It says in Joshua 10:11, and it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. I take that literally. God is fighting for his people, and he's using the chambers of snow, the hailstones, to fight against the enemies of Israel. We also see that. We saw that just this last Wednesday night as we're going through the book of Revelation, where we come towards the end of the seventh bowl judgment, where God's judgment is being poured out upon an ungodly humanity. It says in Revelation 16:21, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. This is what's happening to humanity as we know it. Right at the end, judgment of God falling upon them. This is right prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those that didn't want God, those that don't want any part of Jesus, they're going to fall under judgment. And so we're reading about that in the book of Revelation, and we see, can you imagine that? 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky? Hey, you got no hope. But what do people do instead of turning to, oh God, they blaspheme God and they curse him. So as I read this account of David, yeah, it's couched in poetic imagery, but I think maybe some of that we should look at in a literal sense. Maybe David had some of these experiences as God showed up and helped him to be able to overcome the enemy or his enemies. Verse 16, it says, he sent from above. That is, God sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Excuse me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. See how David is saying all that God has done for him there? He sent from above. He took me. Verse 16, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemies. Why? Well, they were too strong for me. They confronted me, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out, verse 19, into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He helped me because he loves me. Isn't that neat? David's relationship with God. God loves me so much, he helped me. You know, God loves us so much that he helps us. And again, when we're in the midst of difficulties, it might not be that he takes the trial away. It might simply be his peace that passes all human comprehension that can help see you through that, as he's strengthening you through the trial. God's love is truly seen through his mighty acts of deliverance. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And is that not the ultimate expression of his love? He loves you so much What a great act there. What a great sacrifice that has wrought such a great deliverance, that God sent his son Jesus to die for your sin and for my sin. That's how he demonstrated his love for you and me. David said he delivered me because he delighted in me. I'm going to say that Jesus went to the cross because he loves you. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now in verse 20, it says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, David says. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, let me remind you of David's interactions with Saul. Again, it seems like it was about 10 years that Saul was persecuting David. And here's the king of Israel with his armies persecuting David. And David has some men that are with him, but he's having to run. He's on the run for some 10 years, running through the wilderness, hiding out in caves. And on more than one occasion, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. David knew he was going to be the next king. He could have taken out Saul. I mean, God had already anointed him through Samuel the prophet to be the next king, but he would not touch King Saul. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. There was one occasion where he cut the corner of his garment. There was another occasion where he and Abishai snuck into Saul's camp. Saul is trying to get David, and now he and his army are sleeping, and David and Abishai sneak in, one of David's commanders, into his camp right up to his head. And Abishai says, just give me one shot, I'll take him out. He said, you will not touch the Lord's anointed. Leave it up to the Lord. In his time, he'll take him out. Leave it in God's hands. Don't push the hand of God. Wait for God to move. And so they take Saul's spear. They take his jug of water. They go to another mountaintop. And then they yell from a good, safe distance. And David yells, hey, Abner, Saul's commander. Hey, Abner, why aren't you guarding your lord, the king? Who is that? Here's the king's spear. Here's his jug of water. I could have taken his life tonight. And listen to what David said. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 26:23. He says, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you, David saying to Saul on this occasion, the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So there's this idea here. David has argued for that the love of God moves heaven and earth for the sake of his own. And now he instructs those who would be reading this or listening to this what God expects of his children. He expects righteousness. Now we know that our salvation is dependent solely on Christ's righteousness. But what does he want from you and me now that we're Christians? Does he want us to live uprightly before him? I think he does. I think he wants us to live the lives that he desires us to be. Now, granted, those lives can only be lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we lean on God's direction. We yield our lives to what God wants to do. But let's be kind of straight. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's clear that God wants to do something in your life. He saved you for a reason. And he wants you to live uprightly before him so that he can use you in a most powerful way. Listen to what it goes on to say here in verse 25. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. So for the merciful, like Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if you're going to be merciful, mercy will be shown to you. If you're going to be pure, then pureness will be shown back to you. The golden rule, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. God's will is seen in the Old Testament. This is God's desire for you. He wants you to be a blessing to others. He wants you to treat other people just like you want to be treated. And so what does God want from us? He wants us to live uprightly before him. And again, with the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure, into verse 26. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. This is a quote from Expositor's commentary. He lets the crooked acts of the wicked boomerang on their own heads. They receive their just deserts. Now, he continues on, verse 28. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. For by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So David begins the psalm speaking of the Lord as his deliverer. He gives an experience of what he was going through. Or he shares an experience of what he was going through. And then he shows how God shows up. And then he shows, I think, what God wants his people to be. But then he declares, God, you will do this for me. Yet future, verse 28, you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. He will give me the knowledge I need. He will give me the direction I need. By you, I can, present tense. The other was future. I will. This is present. I can run against a troop. My God, by my God, I can leap over a wall. Presently, I have what it takes from God to see myself through this. In the future, presently, why? Verse 30 is, for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. I want to suggest the reason that we can make it through our day to day and whatever comes against us tomorrow is because of who God is and also what he has done in our lives in the past. We have to remember the God that we serve, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. You know, as we look through the prayers of the men in the Bible, we see Daniel, we see the apostles in Acts chapter 4, we see Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32. They described who God is as they began their prayer. They didn't start as, you know, like I would start my prayer, oh God, help me, you know, and like maybe many of you start your prayers, just crying out, I need you right now, I need your help. They first started their prayer with declaring the greatness of God. Jeremiah 32, 17, he said, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Isn't that a great way to start your prayer? Acknowledging and reminding yourself who God is. If he created the heavens and the earth, is your problem really that hard for him? I mean, can he come and fix, or can he at least give you the peace that you need to get through the situation that you're in? I think he can. And so we can make it through what lies ahead based on, I think, first of all, primarily who God is, but also our own personal experiences of what he has done. Has God ever helped you out in the past that you can think of? Look to the past at how he's helped you out. You know, that's what I do a lot of times. I think, God, you saw me through that. You saw me through that. You saw me through that. This is in front of me. It looks scary, but I have a confidence you're going to see me through this just like you saw me through those other things. And you know he has. And he does. Why? Because he delights in his people. And so I can presently do these things. I can in the future triumph. Why? Because of who God is and what he has done. The word of the Lord is proven. Verse 31, for who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This is what God said in Isaiah 44:8. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So David says, who is God except the Lord, except Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? Now, in the next number of verses, by the way, I didn't tell you when we started this. This is one of the longest psalms in the book of Psalms. I didn't want to start that way because you might have thought, oh, great, you know. He picked the longest psalm for this morning. I think there's three longer than this, but we're going to move pretty quickly at this point. Focus in on these verses and look at the goodness of God. Look at what David is saying God has done for him. Verse 32, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. It gives me that sure-footedness. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. So notice verse 32, it's God who gives David the strength. It is God who taught David how to be a warrior. David was a harp player. God's the one who gave him the strength. God's the one who gave him the skills that he needed. Do you see where I'm going with that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will enable you for whatever task he calls you to. Verse 35, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness, into verse 35, has made me great. Your gentleness, the idea there is the condescension. It's the humbleness of God humbling himself to bow down and assist David. David's saying, God, it's just because of you that I'm anything. It's because you have come and you have helped me. Verse 36, you enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I've pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. Verse 39, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. I don't know if the enemies of David were crying out to their gods and nothing was happening and they see David victorious. So let's cry out to David's God then and see if he'll help us. But he did not answer them. Verse 42, then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. When David became king, Saul came to his inn on Mount Gilboa in the fight with the Philistines. David was made king over the southern area of Judah, king in Hebron for about 7 years. And they tried to make Saul's son Ishbosheth the king up in the north. And ultimately, power was transferred to David. But it took about 7 years until David was king over the entire area of Israel. During that time, it was somewhat of a challenging transition. So you delivered me from the strivings of the people, but then you've made me the head of the nations, a people I've not known, shall serve me. Verse 44, as soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. I think the extremity of the boundaries of Israel was known under David's leadership. He was able to conquer the nations surrounding Israel. And if they did not move into that territory, then they at least had power and control over those nations that surrounded Israel so that they paid tribute. So foreigners, people that didn't even know David and David didn't know, he ultimately was able to subdue. So Israel was at its zenith under David, and David transferred that to his son Solomon. And so Solomon inherited a very large Israel, and he inherited it in peace. And so he had a peaceful kingdom to be able to rule over. So David is really the hands that brought that into being. Verse 46, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, let the God of my salvation be exalted. He serves a living God, and we serve a living Lord. Jesus died, yes, for the sins of the world, but he rose again from the dead. Never forget that. He is alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, my stability, my stronghold. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Verse 47, it is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. I wonder, when David wrote this, if the violent man was King Saul, the one who had the power, who was after him for roughly a decade. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Because of your deliverance, I will give thanks to you and I will praise you among the nations, among the Gentiles. Now, I think maybe how David meant this when he wrote it is, I am king over Israel. The nations, the Gentile nations around me are subdued. I'm going to declare your greatness and your delivering power in front of everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. Maybe that's how he meant. But Paul takes this verse in verse 49, and he quotes it in Romans 15. He quotes it as the first of four Old Testament prophecies demonstrating that the work of Jesus Christ was not just for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. So the idea is I'm going to praise you. The idea in the quotation is I'm going to praise you in the midst of the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles are going to be praising you too. Because salvation is not only going to come just to the Jews, but salvation is going to come to the Gentiles as well. And that's how Paul uses verse 49 in Romans 15. Then we close in verse 50. Great deliverance, David says, he gives to his king. Great deliverance, or great victories, the Hebrew word is the word for salvation. Great salvations he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. Now, David was the anointed of the Lord. He was the one who was set apart to be the next king over Israel. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, Messiah. We can start seeing how maybe we can start applying this last truth to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Now, God had blessed David. And as we read through this psalm, we can see the joy of David and his trust in God. But there would be a time later on in David's reign where God would make a promise with King David. And we know that as the Davidic covenant. And God would promise that his kingdom would endure. You see, for Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And typically what a man desired is that his kingdom would continue on through his son, his grandson, and so forth. You didn't want it to change hands into another family. Well, after Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, was king, David now, from the tribe of Judah, became king. And so, great desire in David's heart is that kingdom continue on through his son and his grandson and so forth. And there's a promise that God gives to David concerning that, but it goes beyond just David's immediate children. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, it says, "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, when David heard this, it brought great joy, because he recognized that a house was going to be built for God, and it was going to be David's son who would build that house. And he also realized that his dynasty was going to continue, that his descendants, plural, would reign upon the throne. And that's what we see as we go through 1st and 2nd Kings. We see the power changing from David to Solomon, and then from Solomon to his son Rehoboam, and then it goes on down the line of the descendants of David who were sitting upon the throne. That was the initial fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment would be through Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the one who would reign forever and ever. And again, the interesting thing is that Jesus, who came to this earth, who became a man, was from the line of David through Mary. And so he is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise here. Your throne is going to be established forever. One of your descendants is going to reign upon it. Jesus, according to his humanity, being through the line of David, through Mary, but according to his deity as the eternal Son of God, he will live, he will reign forever and ever. When the angel Gabriel, and we'll close with this, when the angel Gabriel announced that Mary was going to have a child and give birth to the Messiah, listen to that in this light, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Gabriel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So that's the ultimate fulfillment in the Davidic covenant, in the promise God gave to David. And as David closes out his psalm now, the psalm of great joy for God's deliverance, great salvations he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Kind of cool, isn't it? That's it. Okay. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? I'll have to be honest with you. I worked on the beginning more than I worked on the ending, so. In all seriousness, Jesus has made a way. So if you want to be sure of your salvation, if you want to give your life to the Lord, come forward and pray with those that are here in the front. Or if you just have needs and just want to sense God's presence with skin on, you ever like that? Somebody to pray for you? Then come up and we'd love to pray with you. Father, thank you for the time we could spend together here today. Thank you for the joy of worshiping corporately and the inspiration we've seen from this psalm and being able to sing a contemporary song that has some of these inspired lyrics in it. And I do pray, oh God, that you would help your people through the challenges that come our way, and especially those who might be listening who need you so desperately. Help them to just simply humble themselves and come taste and see how good you are. We look forward to your soon return, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you.